If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11, and we want to look at verses 14 through 26 this morning. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Certainly not a light topic. Luke 11, 14 through 26. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the good Spirit, who is really behind so much of what we see in the Scripture that's benevolent and good. And yet, Lord, we see this terrible sin committed by the hostile enemies of Christ in the text today. So help us to learn. If there's anyone without Christ that's here today, we certainly pray for their salvation, that you would, the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. They would listen to the Holy Spirit and have and submit to the truth today. We commit our time in the Word to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke, have been there for a while, going to be here for a while yet, if the Lord tarries. We're going to be here for a really long time if that slide doesn't come up. Yeah, I like singing. A theme, Christ the Son of Man, that's what we have in the Gospel of Luke. We have a prologue, the pre-ministry years, and then the Galilean ministry, and then this long trek to Jerusalem. We're in that long section, 951 to 1927. We are in that section in Luke in which Jesus is headed towards the cross. It's the last 6 months of his ministry. The emphasis in Jesus' teaching ministry was becoming more focused on individuals who were serious about following him rather than on the fickle crowds who simply wanted something from him. You know, human nature never seems to change. It always just wants something. Give me something for free. I really like it, Jesus, when you feed us. We like free breakfast. And you know what they said in John chapter 6 when Jesus did the miracle feeding the 5,000? They said, you know what? I'm voting for Jesus. I want Jesus to be the king. And they were going to try and force him to be king, as you read in John 6:15. And it just, they didn't get it. Well, in the last 6 months of his ministry, the focus becomes more targeted to those who are serious followers. And Jesus is preparing them for when he will be gone. In this context, Luke thematically places the emphasis on hearing Jesus' word as seen in Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his word. She chose the good part. And the emphasis is also on prayer. Studying God's word and prayer go together, and they are to be a major priority in the believer's life. Mary's priority to hear the word of the Lord was followed up by the model prayer as taught by Jesus. This was then further followed up by two parables on prayer, as we find in Luke 11, 5 through 13. The great issue in Jesus' ministry was that of his authority. His miraculous ministry clearly established his messianic credentials as the Son of God in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. But the Jewish religious leaders had a problem with the idea of Jesus' authority, and they refused to submit to it. That becomes the issue. Jesus' authority as demonstrated in his miracles, and what are we going to do with it? The religious leaders did not want to submit to that authority. After all, they were the religious authorities in the land. We now come to Luke 11, 14, and Luke 14 through 54 really reveals a mounting tension between Christ and the Jewish religious authorities in the closing months prior to the cross. We pick Luke's narrative up in chapter 11 at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. The story of Jesus healing this demoniac and then being charged with doing it by the power of Satan is found here in Luke 11, as well as in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3. There is some debate over whether the account in Luke is the same account dealt with in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. Some think there may have been various occasions where these leaders blasphemed the Holy Spirit, saying that what Jesus was doing, he was doing by the power of Beelzebub. This view would place the Mark 3 and Matthew 12 event about a year earlier in Galilee, while Luke 11 is then thought to take place towards the end of his earthly ministry in Judea. They further note that Matthew's account shows the man was healed not only of being mute, but also of blindness. And they would further argue that Luke, as a physician, commonly noted the physical details in the narrative of Jesus' healings. Therefore, if this is the same event, they would argue, it's strange that Dr. Luke, given to detail, omitted any mention of this man being blind. Was it just an oversight on the part of the good doctor? If they are not the exact same event, they are certainly very similar in nature. And we note that for whatever reason, often the gospel writers were selective in the details they chose to include or exclude. The demon that Jesus has cast out, as recorded here in Luke 11, 14, caused the person to be mute, couldn't speak. As soon as the demon departed, the man was able to speak, and the multitudes marveled. The fact that the crowds marveled shows that something unique was happening. It was not common to see this kind of a thing. Now, we have noted repeatedly in our study that Jesus' authority over demons verified his messianic claims. These exorcisms demonstrated his power and authority over Satan and demons. It was that simple. But, verse 15, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. I want you to know, first and foremost, they did not deny that he was doing it. They acknowledge he's casting out demons. The issue is, what's the source of his power? He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Matthew says it was the Pharisees who said this. Mark says it was the scribes from Jerusalem that made this charge. And again, the Pharisees were often scribes, or scribes were Pharisees. Overlap. And note, they certainly sought to be theological in their analysis. They had a thought-out theological explanation for what was happening. I mean, these people were not stupid when it comes to, being theological. They never denied Jesus' miraculous power, but instead of attributing the power to God, they attribute it to the power of Satan. Well, as good theologians, they knew the Bible speaks of only two sources of supernatural power. Supernatural power can only be from God or Satan. And since they refused to accept the claims of Christ as being from God, and Jesus constantly spoke of God as his Father, he is constantly saying, my source is from God, God the Father. But since they refused to accept that, they were left with only one other possibility. Jesus must be doing this by the power of Satan, they reasoned. They had no regard for Jesus as they derisively used the name Beelzebub, saying that Christ casts out demons by Beelzebub. Now, the details about this designation are debated, but it clearly was a title for Satan, who is the ruler of demons. Beelzebub means Lord of Flies, with the variant Beelzebul, meaning Lord of the Dwelling. The name Beelzebub is traced back to the Canaanite god called Baal, which meant Lord. Zebub means flies. The Jews disdainfully used the term as a pun to mean Lord of Dung. I mean, you can't get much lower than that. As you can see, the idea of Lord of Flies and Lord of Dung go together. So for the Jews, this became the most derogatory term they could come up with to reference Satan. Just to give you a visual here. Beel, Lord, Zebub, flies, pun, Lord of Dung. That's really what the spirit of what they were saying. So in ascribing Christ's power to Beelzebub, they couch their blasphemy in the vilest of terms possible. MacArthur says they called the highest and most holy one, the lowest and most evil. They called the one who was pure and good, pure evil. They called God the devil, perfect holiness, wickedness, truth incarnate, a liar. And they branded the Son of God a servant of Satan. You really can't get any lower than this. I mean, if you want to say something bad about Jesus, you couldn't say anything worse about Jesus than what they were saying. No wonder Jesus in Matthew called this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit unforgivable. It depicts an irreversible, hardened heart that blatantly rejects the strongest of evidences in the most sacrilegious of terms possible. Christ repeatedly referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul called him the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. He heads up this world's rebel system that is anti-God, working through what the Bible calls, quote, the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 6:12 refers to Satan and his demons in a rank and file way, saying that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. It's like there's a rank and file, organized army of demons that are under Satan. And we wrestle with these forces of evil. We are involved in a spiritual war. Satan is well organized with his army of demons. They have different positions and strategies with the constant goal of destroying the work of God, especially the crowning work of God's creation, namely mankind made in the image of God. The reason we are under such attack from Satan is Satan is out to try to destroy the work of God, and the crowning work of God's creation is us, mankind made in the image of God. Now, it is noteworthy that miracles in and of themselves are no guarantee that faith will follow. The issue in the scriptures is rarely, if ever, made to be not having enough proof for faith. From Genesis 1:1 on, the implication is that God has provided the evidence needed. The issue is the heart of people. As people respond to the light given, God is faithful to give them all the light that they need. The problem, as John 3:19 points out, is that, quote, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That sheds some light on the problem, does it not? This implies a definite choice of rejecting the light in preference for the darkness. That's what defines people. You know, people, by and large, do not have an intellectual problem. Now they couch it in that. They act like they've really got an intellectual problem, and they need more facts. But really what they have is a moral problem, a heart problem, a rebellion problem against the light, against the truth of God. And so we see that, verse 16. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. What in the world did they think that delivering the mute man was? Isaiah 35:6 clearly says that the messianic age would result in the dumb speaking. They demanded a sign when in fact they had just witnessed one. And one that made the multitudes marvel. It wasn't like one or two people said, oh, that's kind of interesting. The multitudes marveled. How much evidence is sufficient for an unbelieving rebel heart? Just a little bit more. Unbelief always demands just a little bit more evidence. In reality, the real issue of an unbelieving heart essentially involves a moral problem of rebellion and not merely an intellectual problem, as I've said. In discussing the topic of evolution, Wilfred Hahn writes, and I think it has application, what I have discovered as a result of many discussions and debates over the years on this general topic is this. Facts don't necessarily matter. People will deliberately choose to ignore the evidence. People will invariably choose to believe what they want to believe. Facts can hang. Oh, yeah. This is a common malady with the human race. People mostly believe what they want to believe, no matter what the evidence says. In truth, people all need a supernatural, Damascus Road-like spiritual experience, so to speak, like Saul had when he was converted to be the Apostle Paul. To go from being an unbeliever, a depraved unbeliever, to a believer always involves a spiritual miracle comparable to when God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1:3. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's an interesting position. Do you have a verse?" I do. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul's talking about the gospel. It is the God who commanded light to shine. That was a miracle out of darkness. Where do we find that? Genesis 1:3. It's this God who commands the light to shine, miraculously, who has shown in our hearts to give the light a spiritual miracle of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have come to see the truth of Christ, not because of our brilliance, but because of a supernatural spiritual miracle in our hearts. This is a work of God. The only kind of real converts are supernatural converts. Only God can cause a person to see the light. Only God can cause a person to be born of God. This is the stuff of the Spirit's doing. This is a God thing. It's like the wind that mysteriously blows. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus says in John 3:8. Yes, God uses us in the process to deliver the gospel, which is his power, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But it is God who does the heavy lifting, the impossible work in the heart. And yes, people are responsible to respond to the work of God in their hearts, as we see here in our text today. God works, but people are responsible to respond. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Again, we note the attribute of Christ's deity, as he knew their blasphemous thoughts and reasonings that led them to such conclusions. Only God knows the thoughts and the hearts of people. Jesus, first of all, points out how illogical it is to think this way. If Satan is trying to harm people, which he is, why would he be using Christ in a counterproductive way to heal and deliver people? Satan is evil, but he is not stupid in that sense. He is not fighting against himself, for to do so would be self-defeating. That's illogical. Satan is out to destroy humanity, not his own endeavors. He's all about advancing destruction, not healing. Christ went about doing good by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we find in Acts 10:38. Civil war is destructive. You know, it's kind of like if you can get the masses just fighting against themselves, what's the outcome of that? Satan's always, job well done, my minions. The demons are very happy when civil war takes place. It's destructive. A divided kingdom brings itself down. A house divided falls. Therefore, it makes no sense to think that Christ, in healing and delivering people, could actually be serving the purposes of Satan. Verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You ever wonder about this verse? Well, you should. You should wonder what this verse means. Not only does Jesus show their charge is illogical, but it's also inconsistent with their own premises. I think Jesus is here presenting a logical argument from reason, not necessarily validating their practices. He is reasoning with them on the basis of their own assumptions regarding their own practices, but not necessarily validating them as legitimate exorcists. In other words, I do not think Christ was necessarily saying that, in fact, their followers were actually casting out demons, but rather they claimed they were. And so, for the sake of argument, Christ reasons from that position. You see, this is where context comes into play in your reasoning. The whole surrounding context is arguing that only by the power of God can demons be cast out. That's what the whole surrounding context is saying. That's the whole issue. Christ goes on to say in the very next verse that he is casting out demons with the finger of God, which is to say by a demonstration of God's power. Now, it's hard to believe that those who were opposed to Christ, who were Satan's people, would actually be expelling demons. That would contradict what Jesus has just said about Satan not being divided against himself. The only possible exception I can potentially see is that Satan would allow his agents to cast out demons for deceptive purposes. I mean, Satan is transformed into an angel of light. His whole thing is about deception. But again, that would run contrary to Christ's argument here, which is that they were supposedly casting out demons by the same power as him. Christ's challenge is this. If I am supposedly casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, if that's how it works, then are you saying that your followers who supposedly have this same power are also casting them out by the devil? It's an argument from consistency. If the power to cast out demons comes from Satan, doesn't that make their followers who claim to do this very thing also of Satan? It's an argument in terms of logic consistency. Logic and consistency. Again, I think Jesus is trying to make them think consistently. Of course, they thought their followers did it by the power of God. And so if Christ is doing the same thing, then he too must be doing it by the power of God. That would be logically consistent. Thus, they were being totally inconsistent with their own premises when it came to their evaluation of Jesus. NIV Study Bible, Jesus did not say whether the followers of the Pharisees actually drove out demons, but they claimed to drive them out by the power of God, and Jesus claimed the same. So to accuse Jesus of using satanic power was implicitly to condemn their own followers as well. ESV Study Bible. Your sons, possibly associates or disciples of the Pharisees, extra-biblical literature contains stories about strange rituals for casting out evil spirits. But it is unclear that they were successful. See Acts 19, 13 through 16. The amazement of the crowd in Luke 4:36 indicates that Jesus' authoritative casting out demons with a word was unprecedented. Indeed, if casting out demons was really being done commonly by the associates of these religious leaders, then why did the multitudes marvel when Jesus did it? The sense is that in truth, Jesus' power was unique and everyone knew it. The verses that follow further affirm the uniqueness of Jesus' power and authority over Satan and demons. That's why I think Jesus' statement in verse 20, verse 19, is an argument from reason based on their own premises without necessarily being an affirmation of their validity. Verse 20, But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God metaphorically speaks of God's power being demonstrated. When God plagued the land of Egypt with lice, the magicians in Egypt said, "Uncle," in effect. They said to Pharaoh in Exodus 8:19, "This is the finger of God." In other words, they openly recognized this was a demonstration of God's power. It had God's fingerprints all over it. And so it was with Jesus' power in casting out demons. It was an undeniable demonstration of God's power in action. And by the way, it's attributed to the Spirit of God in Matthew. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus says in the cross reference here in Matthew 12, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here in Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God. So Spirit of God, finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Spirit of God, the finger of God, really the idea is the power of God. Spirit of God, power of God, finger of God, power of God. It's all interchangeable. And note the emphasis that it was a display of kingdom power. That which would characterize the coming messianic kingdom as prophesied in Isaiah 35:6 and Isaiah 61:1, etc. In effect, Jesus' miracle-working power over demons was proof that he was the Messiah who brings in the kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. How sad. These people were so spiritually blind that they could not discern the work of God from the work of Satan. The marks of Jesus' ministry were the very opposite of Satan. Satan binds and destroys people. Jesus heals and restores. He sets at liberty those who are oppressed, as Isaiah 61:1 prophesied the Messiah would do. Jesus' miraculous power over demons proved that the rule of God was on display among them. This was the finger of God, a demonstration of God's power. And then he says, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man in the illustration here is Satan, and the stronger man is Christ. It's a very simple illustration. If you have a strong man and you have a stronger man, who's going to win the battle? You're going to go with the stronger or just the strong? Well, the stronger wins. Not that Satan doesn't have strength. He does. But Christ is stronger. The stronger man wins out. When power challenges power, the most powerful one wins. William MacDonald, up until now, Satan was the strong man, fully armed, who held undisputed sway over his court. Those who were possessed by demons were kept in his grip, and there was no one to challenge him. His goods were in peace. That is, no one had the power to dispute his sway. If Christ hadn't to come, that's where we would be, in the grip of Satan with no hope of really getting out of this bondage that we're under with Satan. But verse 22 says, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Christ is the stronger one who by his healing and delivering ministry came spoiling and plundering Satan. He took away from Satan what he had. The real valuables are the people, the souls of people. Satan, the strong man, had them. And then Jesus came as the stronger man and overcame him, setting the captives free. Revelation 9:11 shows Satan to be the king over demons, calling him Abaddon in the Hebrew, and Apollyon in the Greek. Both Abaddon and Apollyon mean destroyer. Destroyer. Satan's whole thing is destruction. deception and destruction. He is a malicious destroyer, and he is very good at it. But I want you to get this. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." How cool is that? Christ came to destroy the works of the destroyer. Satan is doing everything within his power to tear down, and Christ comes to restore and build up. As John 10:10 says, "The thief comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Christ came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly." Satan comes to destroy, Christ comes to restore, thus destroying the works of the devil. Spiritually, the position of Satan is that of a defeated foe. But his sentence has not yet been fully executed. However, it is coming. I love this verse that Paul slips in at the end of Romans. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." I like that verse. He's going to crush Satan under our feet. He's going to put him way down under our feet. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And when is he going to do that? It's going to happen shortly. Not there yet, but it is coming. By the way, there is no way the sons of Christ's adversaries could ever claim such power over Satan. The strong man position belongs to Christ alone. Even the believer's position in spiritual warfare is always shown to be defensive in nature, as seen in the New Testament epistles. If you were to study spiritual warfare, you would go to three passages that really deal with this in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, James 4, 7 through 8, and 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. In each case, we are told to resist. We are never told to attack Satan. I know wild-eyed charismatics on the television. They're in the attack mode. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. You don't have to go looking for a fight with Satan. You know, he's after you all the time. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our position is to be like that of Michael the archangel, when in a dispute with the devil, simply said to him, "The Lord rebuke you," Jude 9. In other words, he appealed to the Lord to intervene and set the devil straight. You and I cannot improve on that strategy. We, my friends, are not the strong man. Only Christ is the strong man. Only he can overcome the power of Satan, and so we appeal to him for help. And bless his name, he is always there for us. We are invited to come to the throne of grace boldly, that we may receive help in time of need. The imagery of Christ dividing the spoils is found in the scriptures and is probably grounded in that key text in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:12. Notice what it says there. You know, we know Isaiah 53, and we love that chapter. But as you come to the end of the chapter, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great." Who's that? Well, that's God's people who are made great by grace. We're in a position of greatness. Remember, Satan's going to be put way under our feet. We're exalted to be joint heirs with Christ. He will divide him, speaking of the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who's now in the position of strength? Well, in Christ we are, as God's people. And the reason we're in this position of strength and great is because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our whole position of great and strong is based on what Jesus did for us. Jesus invaded Satan's territory, overcame him, and claimed his spoils. Thus, the Lord sets the captives free and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. These spoils are all the glorious treasures and riches that we now share in Christ. Romans 8:32 says, that God has freely given us, are you ready for this? All things. We cannot imagine. We are now joint heirs with Christ. Revelation 21:8 says, the children of God shall inherit, are you ready for this? All things. The spoils we share in are beyond our wildest imagination. And we owe it all to the strong man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the strong man by virtue of the fact that he is the God-man. And how glorious to read in 1 John 4:4 that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We moved into our house 30 years ago or so, give or take a few months, year, whatever. But after we had lived in our house for some time, I found out that a witch had previously lived at my house. She had a place in the basement where she conducted seances. I always wonder what that room was when I first moved in there. I tore it down and took it out to the dump, out to the trash. But the neighbors then informed me as we went along that our place was haunted. In fact, one guy wanted to buy our house, but he was terrified because it was haunted. So they'd go by and they'd hear doors banging in the house, etc. Okay, you're a little loony, but you're my neighbor. One day a woman came by to see me, and she asked me if we had experienced problems with demons. She explained that she was the granddaughter of the woman, the witch, who had previously lived there. And she said, we always had problems with demons in the house. How have you fared? Well, I told her that when we moved in, the Holy Spirit came with us. And we have not had a problem with demons. She was rather amused by that reality. 1 John 5:18 says that those who are born of God are not touched by the wicked one. Now, ultimately, that's talking about our spiritual position in Christ. It is true that we can be afflicted and oppressed, but we cannot be possessed. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we have a wonderful promise that God will not allow Satan to tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. Verse 23, Christ now says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When it comes to Christ, my friends, there is no neutrality. We are either with him or we are against him. Now, I think there's a lot of people out here that say, well, you know, I'm neutral. You know, I just don't really want to take a position. Well, in taking no position, you are taking the position of being against Christ. We are either all in or we are either all out. We either belong to Satan or we belong to Christ. At this point in his ministry, Christ makes the issue one of choice. To not commit to him is to be against him. There are only two groups of people: those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Everyone is in one of those two categories. You know, a couple of weeks ago, it was all over the news. We had a shooter burst onto a college campus and into a college classroom. And he demanded the people there stand and state their religion. If they claim to be Christian, he shot them in the head. You know what? There was no place for neutrality. One was either with Christ or against him. I hope our banner is clear that we are emphatically with Christ. You know, you put yourself in that position, what would you say in that position? Would you say, well, can we talk about this? I hope we could boldly say, Jesus is Lord and he's my Savior. Do what you got to do. It's easy to talk, though, isn't it? Peter, I'm gonna die for you, Lord. No way am I gonna deny you. One of the evidences that we are with Christ is that we seek to gather with him. We seek to bring souls to Christ. We seek to further Christ's agenda. We seek to bring glory to him. We seek to promote the delivering ministry of Christ. Did you catch that? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either in the business of helping the devil scatter, or you're in the business of helping gather for the cause of Christ. You're one of two categories. Now, it's popular to be neutral in our day. Everyone wants to be politically correct. No one dares offend anyone. Tolerance. Tolerance is king. Unless, of course, it comes to the truth. We can't tolerate that. Everyone wants to keep everybody happy. Skate along, kumbaya, we're just skating, singing, everybody, you know, just, it doesn't matter what you are all about, we just, you know, we tolerate. But when it comes to Jesus, he's a very intolerant individual. He demands that we take our stand. You see, you couldn't just sit in the crowd and say, I'm staying out of the fray. Things are getting a little tense here between the religious leaders and Jesus, and I'm just gonna play it safe. I'm just gonna be neutral. No, you couldn't say, I'm staying out of the dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders. No, you had to throw in with one or the other. That's what Jesus makes the issue. Are you with me or against me? Are you going to stand with those religious leaders who are saying I'm doing this by the power of Satan, or are you going to stand with me? You don't have the luxury of saying, you know, I really don't want to get in the fray. To remain neutral is to side against Christ. If you are not on Christ's side positively and actively, if you are not gathering with him, then in reality you are against him. There is no neutrality. You have to choose. You know, it's kind of sad to read this, but it's true. It's a part of the scripture. There's going to be a lot of people in hell who were just yellow. They were just cowardly. You say, Pastor, do you have a verse? Well, I do. That's what I always ask people. You have a verse for that premise? Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wow, what a glorious reality. But in contrast, the cowardly, the very first thing mentioned, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. This is what characterized these people. They really, in the end, kind of want to be with Christ, but they're cowardly. They won't stand with Christ. Well, Christ now illustrates the danger of neutrality. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Demons are unclean spirits, meaning their nature is impure and defiled. Why the demon left the person is not stated. But being disembodied was metaphorically a barren experience for the demon. Dry desert places were considered the habitat of demons, where they would wander aimlessly in the spirit realm. John the Baptist's association with the wilderness is probably one reason they accused him of having a demon. In this context, the demon had no rest. By the way, demons seem to be miserable creatures who never have any rest. And they come to live inside people, and they have all kinds of mental problems and spiritual problems, and they're just a mess. I mean, demons are miserable creatures. His quality of experience was better when he possessed this person, and so he decides to return. Verse 25. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Now, what do you think? Is the demon coming to live in the person going to be helpful in terms of order and, clean living? No. Now, we know that Christ cast out many demons during the course of his ministry. Certainly, that initially brought a major improvement in the quality of life for that individual, but that was not enough. Satan needs to go out, but Christ needs to come in. simply having a little reform in the life will not do. So often we used to, well, things are getting better. They're cleaning up their act. Well, isn't that nice? Not really. This is a picture of a man who knows self-reform in the life, but not regeneration. He has temporarily escaped demon possession and then proceeded to clean up his life. But what he failed to do is invite God into his life. Instead, he chose to remain neutral. In effect, this person has become a moralist. The life looked cleaned up, but in reality, it was still empty. Moralism is really a damning thing. Moralism emphasizes improvements in external behavior, but there is no internal change of heart. Romans addresses this. In Romans 1 through 3, it addresses three categories of people. The pagan gives hearty approval to sin. That's Romans 1. The moralist is outwardly self-righteous, trying to live by certain moral codes. The religionist lives by a religious code. He's got religion. But Romans 3 is emphatic that all come short. The pagan, the moralist, and the religionist, they all come short of God's holy standard, his glory. Ronard Bigliak says, the reason that moralism is unbiblical is that it seduces individuals into believing that one can actually gain the approval of God by his or her behavior. I like this quote. Morality may damn as well as vice. A vessel may be sunk with gold as well as dung. Thomas Watson. Oh, yeah. You know, you run into these moralists. They're so, you know, incensed against homosexuality. I mean, they would never do such a thing. And yet there's all kinds of other vices in their life that they just kind of seem to overlook. And they seem to think, I'm a little better because I'm not doing that particular sin. Morality is a moralist. A moralist, being a moralist that says, I can somehow earn my way to God by being good, by changing my behavior, is really a damning thing. You see, the fundamental problem is deeper than mere behavior. At core, the issue is a heart problem. Mankind's most fundamental problem is rebellion against and rejection of God. That's a heart issue. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's true for moralists and religionists as well as pagans. To think one can simply change their behavior and be accepted by God is a complete denial of the true gospel of grace. You know, I get so sick of people saying, well, he's now going to church. Okay, people die in the church and go to hell all the time. The issue is, what's happening in his heart? What is needed is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that saving faith commitment then comes the fruit of behavior. The root is faith and the fruit is behavior. To emphasize behavior apart from faith is to be a moralist. The key is always a transformed heart, and then out of that comes a transformed life. The direction is always a transformed heart first that leads to a transformed life. Realize the Pharisees were outwardly very moral people. You know what Jesus called them? Jesus called them, quote, whitewashed tombs that indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. You see, the Pharisees did not have an outward problem. They had an inward problem. In the strongest of terms, Jesus denounced their hypocritical, self-righteous moralism. The Bible is clear that all the right things that we do are as filthy rags before God, the very best we have to offer. It is for this reason that Paul said he did not have any righteousnesses of his own, but only that which is imputed righteousness, which is acquired on the basis of faith in Christ. Philippians 3, 8, and 9. I like this from Pastor Stephen Cole. You'll excuse me if I talk fast because I've only got 5 minutes to talk and I've got 10 minutes worth of material. Stephen Cole, this means that Jesus Christ is the only one powerful enough to save a soul from Satan's dominion and power. Men cannot do it by their own power or moral reformation. Even though men can get free of problems such as drug and alcohol abuse or even so-called sexual addiction through self-help programs, this is not the same as salvation from sin and Satan. The focus of those programs is never the glory of God, but rather the happiness of self. Satan is not unhappy if a drunk becomes sober and still goes to hell. What that sinner and every sinner needs is the deliverance that only Jesus Christ can give. This is especially important in our day when truth and doctrine are set aside as of no consequence. We don't really care about doctrine. We want to know, does it work? What will the gospel do for me? Will it help my troubled marriage? If not, I'll go to the world if it will get me some results. I had a church member ask me, if my wife finds help by counseling with a Hindu psychiatrist, what's wrong with that? I didn't say this in reply, but later I thought that I should have said, and you know your best answers always come later when you have a chance to think about it. I didn't say this in reply, but later I thought that I should have said, if she got relief by sacrificing a chicken to Satan, would that be okay? To a point, one can train the flesh to behave, but that doesn't fundamentally change the nature of a person. You can clean the pig up, but the pig still remains a pig by nature. Moralism might modify the behavior, but it doesn't save a person. It doesn't give them a new nature. Self-reformation might bring about temporary change, but unless one is born of God by the Spirit of God, unless there is real regeneration, nothing fundamentally is changed. In such cases, one has not yet escaped the bondage of Satan. Verse 26, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. You see, some demons are more wicked than others, but they all serve the same purpose. Someone has said that what we have here is really the reverse of the first of the four spiritual laws. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. God created human beings in his image to bring glory to him, and Satan's goal is to degrade and defile people's lives so this purpose is not fulfilled. Since the fall, mankind has been under the dominion of Satan, and only the coming of Christ into the life can change this arrangement. The point here is that self-reformation is useless. Mere external cleaning up without true regeneration invites Satan to further strengthen his foothold in the life. Seven other spirits signifies the fullness of evil possession, as the number seven in the scriptures is often symbolic of the number of completeness. Mere moral reform in the life without being born again leaves one vulnerable to even greater degrees of satanic bondage. Satan merely returns and continues on where he left off, only to a greater extent. Second Peter, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've got what it takes to be free, but they didn't really embrace it, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's the principle we have here. Those that only experience self-reformation, if they do not fill their life with Christ, often end up in an even worse spiritual condition than before. So before you go celebrating self-reformation too much, just realize that if Christ doesn't come into the life, Satan is going to continue to work, and the end is going to be worse than the beginning. Just put that all over your self-help programs to leave out Christ. It's politically incorrect what I'm saying, but it's biblically true. Those that only experience self-reformation will end up in a worse condition if they reject Christ. Note that while Luke applies the illustration of the demoniac to the individual, Matthew more broadly applies it to the nation of Israel. In a sense, the nation knew some level of moral reform under John the Baptist. However, when Christ came on the scene, they did not receive him, resulting in an even worse spiritual condition for the nation in the end. True story about Charles Spurgeon. We love the quotable Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon told the story about a missionary who encountered a Hindu who would not consume, he said. He said he would not consume any food or drink that involved the destruction of life. Isn't that so pious? So the missionary took a drop of water from the Hindu's cup and put it on a slide. Then he took a microscope and showed the man that dozens of microscopic creatures were swimming in his drinky water. However, instead of abandoning his false religion, the Hindu took a club and beat the microscope to pieces and then threatened the missionary. The great issue of life revolves around the truth of who Jesus is. In truth, Jesus is the Messiah who is both Lord and deliverer. This was made abundantly clear in his casting out of demons. But no matter how clear the facts are, many people resolutely reject the truth because they don't want to believe it. That's their serious problem. It's a heart problem. And they cloud this with, we just don't have enough evidence. Really? Others want to remain neutral. Some are openly hostile, and some say, but I just want to remain neutral. But Christ says, he who is not with me is against me. Moral reform is not enough. We need a life-changing, saving faith commitment to Christ. Only he can set us free from the bondage of sin and Satan. So let me ask you as I conclude, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you with him or against him? Will you believe in him or not? You have come to a fork in the road. You must go one way or the other. What will you do with the truth of Jesus? Let's stand and have our closing song.